So we're going to jump right in. And I mean, like, kind of open your Bibles, here we go, jump right in, instead of me giving some creative nice hook. Because number one, the story that we're looking at is super compelling on its own, so I don't need to convince you why this is meaningful. And secondly, I want us to have dialogue afterwards, and so I don't want to waste it by telling a cute little story to get you on board. So we're looking at Acts 2, and here we go. When the day of Pentecost came, okay, we have to stop there because we have to understand what Pentecost is. So we got four words in, day of Pentecost. No, we got five words in. So we are going to look at what formed a group of people that the hallmark moment became the birth of the church in a new way. Okay? You can look and say, when was the church started, in many different ways. But this morning, we get to talk about really when the power came. When the power came to be something more than a ragtag group of individuals trying to make sense of life and faith. So, we have a bunch of people. How many of you have heard of Pentecost before? It's okay if you haven't. Some of you didn't grow up in the church. If you haven't grown up in the church, then most of you connect Pentecost with Pentecostal, which means, depending on your background, like a really fun, vibrant, energetic type of Christian, or different than that. Some of you have had rough experiences with the Pentecostal church. Some of you have had beautiful experiences with the Pentecostal church. But often it can get marked by a lot of excitement, by a focus on the Spirit of God, which is excellent, by sometimes miracles and signs and wonders and all sorts of things in between. But did you know that before the first Pentecost, there was Pentecost that had been celebrated every single year? Because don't you think it's interesting that it says the disciples were gathered on the day of Pentecost? Do you ever think about that? Like, wait, if Pentecost is the day that this moment happened where the Spirit of God came to the church, then what does it mean that they were gathered on Pentecost? Well, Pentecost had been around for years. The word Pentecost meant 50, and Pentecost happened 50 days after the Passover celebration. Now, that obviously lines up with the fact that Passover weekend was also Easter weekend, right? So Pentecost is also 50 days for us after Easter. And in this time, it was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, okay? And so what we get is we get the disciples had been in and together, because last week we talked about the ascension, and Jesus said, hey, hang tight. I'm going to come, and I'm going to send you a helper, and I'm going to send you something that is going to powerfully, or that is going to empower you for the sake of being my witnesses. Remember, in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So all this stuff, we're going to push you out, but hold on and wait for it. Wait for it, wait for it. And so the day of Pentecost comes around. This is 50 days after Easter. And the disciples are celebrating. And what they were celebrating was Pentecost was an agricultural festival for the Jewish people. It was right at the beginning of the harvest season. Anybody harvested anything yet from their gardens? Are you ahead of us? Have you? What have you gotten?
Lettuce.
Okay, that's probably about what people are able to pull off yet. Our lettuce is not ready yet, but that's excellent. So what would happen is this festival called Pentecost was a reminder of God's faithfulness, and it became this agricultural festival. So after the first harvest, you would take all of your best, your first fruits, you guys have heard that phrase before, and you would offer it to God as a way of saying, God, we thank you for being the source of life and the source of well-being for us, but also as a prayer. Please bring more of this. So it was a thank you, Lord, and a giving of this, but it was also, hey, we are asking you to continue to provide for our needs for the rest of the harvest season. Now, the reason that this had become a harvest festival was because it was really deep down about God's faithfulness through the generations. Okay? And so the story behind the story is that Pentecost also celebrated God's forever faithfulness. Specifically, every story for Hebrews that went about faithfulness always went back to the Exodus, always went back to Egypt. And so what happened is Pentecost's roots were on Moses and Mount Sinai, because 50 days after God's people had been taken out of Egypt, they came upon Mount Sinai. And so that's where the original Penta came from, 50 days after. And so what we get here is we get this story that goes all the way back to God meeting Moses on a mountain, and what did Moses, we talked about this last week, what did Moses come down with? Yeah, the stone tablets, right? There's the movie where he comes down with the three. God has given these 15, and he drops one of the tablets. 10 commandments for his people. Monty Python, yeah. So anyways, this is the story that we get. So Jesus, in the ascension, has gone up to be with the Father. And what comes down in the first Pentecost experience is the law, the way of being with God that God's people were supposed to embody for the purpose. But what's going to happen this time? Jesus has gone up. What's going to come down? So what we get is on the day of Pentecost, all these disciples were together in one place, possibly very close to the temple if they were still in an upper room experience, because all the upper rooms would have been, all the ones big enough would have been really close to the upper city, which would have been real close to the temple. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. What a moment. Okay, I just want you to take a look here. Suddenly, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. So you get the sound of this howling coming through, right? But it's the blowing of a violent wind, so you also get the feel on your skin, the goosebumps rising, the wind blowing. You know, all the disciples are getting the windblown look here. And a violent wind came in from heaven, and it filled the house that they were where they were sitting. They saw, so we get another sense all of a sudden engaged. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. So there's a visual, there's a feeling, there's a sound. This is a full sensory experience, right? That separated and came to rest on each of them. Fire that came to rest on each of them. I love, love, love so much of this story. The first thing that I want us to look at before we get to maybe the more practical things of what God does with this crazy moment is I want us to notice that the whole story of Pentecost, we do so much talking in this church about what we need to do, what we need to do, what we need to do. The entire story of Pentecost is God initiated. Okay? So the Spirit comes, and where does it come? Or this wind comes, and the wind comes from heaven. This fire-ish thing comes from heaven. And it's a new thing coming from heaven, but here's the really interesting thing. There's these stories in the scriptures that every single time a place was built for God to be housed, the glory of the Lord filled that place. Okay? So in Exodus 40, we get, this is after God's people had been out wandering in the desert, and God instructs Moses to get a tabernacle together, and it's the first time he puts this tabernacle together. And as soon as the tabernacle is finished, here's what we get. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was so full that Moses couldn't even get in, whatever that means. We have no idea. Was it because it was too great? Was it because literally God's presence was somehow so palpable that he couldn't even enter the door? We don't know, but we get this moment where God's, if I was had a slightly different theology and a different time, I would be, you know, the Shekinah glory of the Lord filled the temple. Glory, hallelujah, right? This is the moment of God's glory coming, and it happens again after David, or after Solomon, I'm sorry. After Solomon builds the temple, So first we start with the tabernacle as the place for God to live, and then we move to the temple. And when we move to the temple, this is after God's people have found a permanent resting place in Israel, okay, in the promised land. The temple has been laid out and built by Solomon. It's his life project. And when it's finished and the priests withdrew from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the center where the Ark of the Covenant had just been laid to rest, and they finally backed out, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, this is a fascinating one, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. But Solomon was wrong. Because God never intended for his forever dwelling place to be in the temple. God's forever intention was not that. It was this. It was this moment. And so what do we see when the day of Pentecost comes? We see the representations, wind and fire, like the burning bush, like the pillar of fire that led God's people, always untouchable, right? Don't come any closer. The burning bush speaks to Moses through the Spirit of the Lord. This is holy ground. Stay away. Keep your distance. Come, but not too close. The pillar of fire in the night would lead God's people as they were journeying through the desert. It would stay apart and ahead of them. But all of a sudden, what we get now is we get the fire coming and resting on people. The glory of God, clearly, all of a sudden, coming and dwelling in people. God declaring, hey, I'm changing things around, and this is my new resting place. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a temple. It's my people. This changes things, and it comes with fire. I'm going to talk about something that I never thought I would ever mention during a sermon, and that is that apparently there was a royal wedding yesterday. Now, can I tell you, my family, we don't watch TV. We watch Netflix sometimes. I have an antenna, an old school antenna that shoots toward Philly that we can get free channels sometimes, but we don't watch TV. I wake up on Saturday morning and somehow my 6-year-old daughter is watching the royal wedding at 7:05. I don't know what's happening. We don't even turn the TV on Saturday mornings. I don't know how this all occurred. I'm assuming my wife had friends on Facebook or something that were excited about it, and she may have mentioned it, and Raya went downstairs. I don't know, but somehow it goes on. So I don't watch it for more than 30 seconds, but I get a glimpse of this really kind of wild preacher who's in there for a little bit. I don't hear anything he says because I'm really not interested in anything about a royal wedding. But later, I hear some of my pastor friends talking. How about that? How about that, they said. So I decided to look up the transcript of what Bishop Michael Curry spoke about yesterday morning. And boy, was it an amazing message. Holy cow. If anyone has not seen it or listened to it or read it, just go ahead and do that. And you can tune out for the rest of the morning and use that as your input this week. Because it was solid. But there's this one time where he goes off and he starts to talk, interestingly enough, on Pentecost weekend. He starts talking about fire. So I want to read you a piece of what he said. So this is from Bishop Michael Curry yesterday. He says, French Jesuit Pierre Teilhard de Chardin was arguably one of the greatest minds, one of the greatest spirits of the 20th century. A Jesuit, Roman Catholic priest, scientist, scholar, and a mystic. In some of his writings, he said from his scientific background as well as his theological, he wrote from his scientific background as well as his theological one. In writings, he said, as others have, that the discovery or invention or harnessing of fire was one of the great scientific and technological discoveries in all of human history. Fire, to a great extent, made civilization possible. Fire made it possible to cook food and to provide sanitary ways of eating, which reduced the spread of disease in its time. Fire made it possible to heat warm environments and thereby made human migration around the world a possibility, even to colder climates. Fire made it possible. There was no Bronze Age without fire, no Iron Age without fire, no Industrial Revolution without fire. The advances of science and technology are greatly dependent on the human ability and capacity to take fire and use it for human good. Anybody get here in a car today? An automobile? Nod your heads if you did. Excuse me. I'm guessing, I know that there were some carriages, but most of us came in cars. The controlled, harnessed fire made that possible. I know the Bible says, and I believe it, that Jesus walked on water, but I have to tell you, I didn't walk across the Atlantic Ocean to get here. Controlled fire in that plane got me here. Fire makes it possible for us to text and tweet and email and Instagram and Facebook and socially be dysfunctional with each other. Maybe his best line. Fire makes all of that possible. And de Chardin said that fire was one of the greatest discoveries of all of human history. And then he went on to say that if humanity ever harnessed the energy of fire again, if humanity ever captures the energy of love, it will be the second time in history that we have discovered fire. Dr. King was right We must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. Fire's behind all of our history. Our development couldn't have happened as a human race without it. And it's in the remarkable form of fire that the Spirit is given, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of redemptive love. And that Spirit for the church, like fire for society, is the force behind and around all of this. We must believe that. We can never lose sight of the fact that the church is a supernatural community and family that is directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't happen, not in a healthy way, from a bunch of kind people with good ideas. It's too difficult. It's too hard to love. It's too hard to hold community together. It's too hard to move outside of our comfort zones for the sake of others. It's too hard to care for the poor consistently over a lifetime. It's too hard to be vulnerable with each other because it's easy to protect my heart from the potential for woundedness. This can only happen. The work of the church can only happen if the Spirit is the fire that forms our civilization. We have to embrace the story of Pentecost. The Pentecost is God going out and setting the course, powering his people into a new era, breaking into hearts and souls, and then breaking into cultures by his own initiative. We simply have to follow. So this fiery, fiercely communal, yet somehow personal Spirit is communicating that something new has arrived. Before, the temple was the place that God dwelt, and the law was what the people had been given to obey. Now, God dwells in each of his disciples mystically, and they have been given the living Spirit of Jesus to follow. A Spirit of grace, not of law. This is a new chapter, but here's the deal. The second chapter is arguably much better, but also much more challenging than the first chapter. Because the Spirit, much like the wind and fire, you did catch those images, right? You know what happens with wind and fire together. Goes crazy, right? Wind and fire together is powerful to burn down any human structure that we've created. But here's the thing. It's almost uncontrollable, too. See, wind, much like the Spirit, always blows in unpredictable ways. And so when we embrace this next chapter of the church, of the freedom of grace being what guides us, but also the Spirit of Christ, it becomes more difficult because the Spirit blows wherever it will, the scriptures say. And so we have to learn how to keep pace with a God that's constantly moving in new directions. And it does that even in the immediate moment following all of this. So let's take a look at what happens right after this holy moment where this wind comes and it's a very personal kind of mystical thing and the Spirit lands on people. What's the result? What happens? What does God do with it? In verse 4, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they had heard this, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? 15 are listed. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What a great question to end with. What does this mean? Now, we're not going to talk about the next section, but it goes on to say, and some people thought they were drunk, and Peter stands up and gives maybe the best response ever when he says, how can you say that we're drunk? It's only 9 o'clock. We don't hit the bottle till noon. No, it's not. That's not what he meant at all, I don't believe. But I think it's funny that his argument for the fact they weren't drunk was that it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. There's probably a lot of better arguments that would have helped with their integrity at the moment. But so we get all of this holy moment where the Spirit first comes and connects with the disciples, but then all of a sudden, there is this immediate shift, and the focus shifts to beyond. The focus shifts to the people around them. Now, the reason that there was such a big crowd was because since there's only 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, many people would have made the trek all the way to Jerusalem. And I know 50 days sounds like a long time to you, but for many of them, if they had spent a month or 2 months journeying to get to Jerusalem, then to spend an extra 50 days to wait for the next festival makes a lot of sense. So for many of them, they would have simply been staying there to wait to be able to continue to celebrate. So they're all here together. And here's what happens. They hear these languages in their mother tongue. They hear God's praises being spoken in their native language. Why is that so significant? Well, number one, language is our greatest barrier between people, right? There's a lot of things that can get in between you and somebody else. And I know that there's like videos out there about people who can't communicate that like hug or smile or shake hands, and there are ways to get beyond. But let's be honest. Long term, language is one of the greatest barriers that can possibly separate people. If you can't understand what someone's saying, or even if you can only understand it in a bit of a broken way, it hinders the relationship significantly. So what God does is God addresses primarily at the outset, God addresses one of the greatest barriers between humankind. And that is language. It could have happened in other ways, however. Nearly all of these people would have been functionally bilingual. You couldn't survive in this culture if you didn't speak multiple languages. So most of the ones from the Rome area, they would have been able to speak Greek as well as their native tongue. The rest of them, if they're traveling to Jerusalem, they would have known some Aramaic, almost certainly. And so you can get by, and some of you have traveled in other countries, right, where you can get by knowing a few words. It's possible. But here's the thing. The language that you grew up with speaking in your home, and some of you probably in this room may have different languages that you grew up with, I'm not sure. But the language that you grew up with in your home is how you move from your first understandings of words at all to how to make sense of the world. You make sense of the world based on the language that you've been given. And so it is really significant that God chooses to come into people's lives speaking the language that they call home. See, when I was a youth pastor, I had students that went on to study Spanish in college and get into that culture. And you could tell the kids that were studying Spanish in high school who were, you know, they wanted to learn the language. And you could tell the ones who were captured by it. And the people who were captured by the language, the people who truly became fluent not just because they developed a working knowledge of the language, but they started to fall in love with the language itself. They started to fall in love with the way, the unique elements of the words, the way that they spilled out of the tongue, and also the people that they began to represent. They started to fall in love with the Spanish culture. They started to want to travel to Spain, to Mexico. They started to jokingly incorporate elements of Spanish culture into their own clothing. I remember one of my seniors who she came in dressed in this traditional Spanish shirt because she was just so excited because she had been diving into Spanish culture and she wanted to talk Spanish with everybody she met. So here's the thing. If you are traveling abroad and nobody speaks your language, maybe let's say you're in Central Europe and so you're speaking a language, you're trying to get by in a culture where nobody knows your language, and all of a sudden you speak with someone who is fluent in English. What happens in that moment? You make a whole bunch of assumptions. And there might not be bad assumptions, but one of the assumptions that you probably make is they understand me and maybe even like my culture. You know that you make that assumption? If you meet somebody in the middle of Slovakia and they speak fluent English, you immediately assume that they care something about your culture, your language, your people. Whether or not you want to admit it, it's a subtlety, but that it communicates care. If you speak a language, you speak a people. And so what we see here is we see that God speaks people. Willie James Jennings says that God speaks people and God speaks people fluently. And so what you get is you get God's heart to enter into the most comfortable base understanding of knowing me that anybody could do, entering into my language when I feel like a foreigner somewhere. So it's really, really important that we get how crucial it is that God enters the culture of the people around them. This is God expressing intimate love and grace. This is God taking the big step. This is God wanting desperately to remove any barriers. This is God showing love for every person and every culture in all of creation. So God comes to people in their language, but he does it through the disciples. They become, in essence, the method of translation. And that's really, really important. We have to know that God enables not just the hearing of the people who are in Jerusalem, but the speaking of the disciples to those people. Okay? So God enables hearing because remember, God could have done this in a number of ways. They could have just been speaking in their own language in the upper room, and God could have done the translation in their heads, right? But God also enables the speaking of the disciples. Such a cool thing. God loves to partner with us, even though God is initiating this, God loves to partner with his people in order to cross cultural barriers toward other people. And this is the importance of God being our translator. I want to introduce you to a friend of mine named Zach. Okay, Zach is another pastor within our family of churches. Doesn't he look like just like a kind guy? He just kind of looks like a sweet guy, right? And he is, in every single way. Zach grew up in the church. Zach doesn't have a harsh bone in his body. He's gentle. In fact, when I talk with him, and he's not going to listen to this message, I'm sure. When I talk with him, I'm always like, you're just like super gentle, super kind, maybe a bit sheltered, you know. Zach has spent the last 10 years of his life living in inner city Dayton, Ohio, creating a church among prostitutes, homeless friends, and drug addicts. If I'm going to stand outside and look at a guy like Zach and tell you who I think would do well with this job, he would not be the one. He doesn't have enough street credit. He just doesn't match the culture. Zach has a love for people that is unbelievable. He has an ability to see people beyond their actions into their hearts and souls and to be willing to stick with them for years. Zach has a whole bunch of people that have come around him who have experienced the love of Jesus, trust him, can go to him, and want to be a part of the church that he is helping to create, full of all sorts of brokenness and dysfunction, because the Spirit has translated his love in a way that I didn't think could be really possible. That's what Jesus does. This is the hope of Pentecost. It's that the Spirit of God actually transforms us as we give what we have to changing something to allow us to connect with people, cultures, situations that we might think we couldn't possibly do. And I know Zach's felt that way too. He felt like I couldn't possibly show Jesus' love to these people. They wouldn't give you the time of day. And yet, God does something amazing. Imagine after that moment, just imagine, after that moment in the upper room when everybody hears God's words in their own language, imagine the Parthian who heard his own language coming up to John and wanting to speak with John about what he just heard, because John was speaking his language. And John, now Bethany and I, my wife and I, have a disagreement about this right now theologically. She thinks that there's no reason not to believe that God just continued to give them the gift. She doesn't see evidence otherwise. I think it was just a one-time thing at the moment, and then they went back to not being able to speak that language. So I'm going to go with my interpretation and just give you this little hypothetical. But let's say this happens, and John senses that the Spirit does something powerful in him, and someone else comes and says, there was a connection there that I want to know more about. What is John going to do? I think John's going to do the hard work of beginning to engage with the culture that God enabled him to find a point of connection with in a new way. I think he's going to want to sit down and want to start to learn, what did I say? Where did you come from? What was the language? What is your culture? What's your perspective? And so the door that God opens, we then do the harder work for us. The first step is God's, but then we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to become cultural translators as best we can of God's love. Maybe the Spirit's work is to make that first divine appointment so that we can then cooperate with the Spirit afterwards. It's amazing how a moment, a word, or an experience can somehow help us relate to God, right? Or relate to another through God. Maybe it's something that you never asked for that happened in your life, but you mention it and somebody comes up to you later and says, you know what? I've been through that too. I didn't think we had much in common, but that resonated. And all of a sudden, the Spirit has brought the connection that then it's our turn to take the next step with cooperation with the Spirit and build on it. Maybe it's somebody in your neighborhood experiences a loss and you find out about it and you just bring cookies by their house. And later they say, you know what? I don't even know you, but that meant something serious to me. And it opens the door. And then we do the next step of God's partnership with us in the cultural translation work. You see this? You see that the Spirit in the story of Pentecost, the Spirit is the translator, but we then do the next step. And how great is it when we don't have to feel like we've got all the pressure on us, right?
Check.
Okay. It's a beautiful day outside. It's a beautiful day outside.
Es ist ein schöner Tag draußen.
Isn't it really nice to have something that can help with the translation? Okay, it's really nice to have tools out there to know that I don't have to do all the work, and yet to communicate relationship, there is something required of me. It lets the pressure be off a little bit while reminding us of God's purposes. I was invited on Thursday night to join some of our local Muslim faith leaders to participate in their traditional iftar, which is their breaking of their fast during the month of Ramadan. And so Thursday night, I'm going to join some of them to experience their culture and be present. And there is a high likelihood I'm going to do some things wrong. There's a high likelihood I'm going to say some things that maybe during this meal you don't say or you don't do or maybe take my shoes off at the wrong time, anything like that. Sometimes we have to simply pray and trust that the Holy Spirit will be our translator, that the Holy Spirit will communicate God's love across cultures even when we don't have the knowledge or maybe the ability or the tools to cross those barriers ourselves. But this is exciting to know that previous barriers are no longer actual barriers in light of God's power and absolute love for every single person. God speaks people fluently. So don't make the translation process more difficult than it needs to be. I used to work at a church in central Pennsylvania. It was a fairly well-resourced church. It was fairly large, and so we had a significant ministry among folks who were deaf and hard of hearing. And so we had two different interpreters that were a part of the church that would switch off each week in terms of who was interpreting the message. And we had two services. And when I would teach, I found out later that I had developed a reputation among the interpreters because they had a whole lot of problem keeping up with me. I talk so fast. I use my hands half of the time, so it's not a verbal communication. And I say all of these different words and phrases that take some time to translate. And so I found out that the translators on the mornings that I would be speaking would bring Gatorade and snacks for in between the services because they were so exhausted when they had to do my translation work, when they had to interpret for me. And so I learned that if I want the translation to be able to be beneficial, I have to learn how to slow down a little bit. I have to learn how to use a few less words, go at a speed that can be translated in an effective way so that I don't make it more difficult for other people to hear the good news that I was trying to teach. Just like that, we have to be careful that we don't make the translation process more difficult. The Spirit translates, but we have a role in all of that. So there are things I could do that I tried. Let's ask ourselves, what can I do that can help others more easily access Jesus in me? How can Jesus in me look like good news to my neighbors? We have the responsibility to help with the quality of the translation. So let's take that seriously. But the Spirit's the one who translates. This entire story is such an image of hope. It's simple. We didn't dive too deep into all the language and stuff like that this week. This story is of a God and a faith that crosses boundaries. What I find so fascinating is that this is actually the culmination of the whole story, or the beginning of the culmination of the whole story. All the way back in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and all nations will eventually be blessed through you. And so there's this call that one day I am going to be able to work through you to bless so many nations. You know what that comes right after in Genesis? It comes after the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where all the peoples of the world, the story goes, they get together and they say, we want to make a name for ourselves. So let's build a tower to heaven and we'll be like God. We want to make a name for ourselves. So their pride and their arrogance causes God to confuse their language. And they all go their separate ways. What we see in Pentecost is the anti-Babel. We see a reversal of the confusion. And it's so powerful because rather than a unified world no longer in need of God, this becomes a divided world united by the Spirit of God. Right? Instead of a unified world no longer with a need for God, we get a divided world that becomes united under the Spirit of God. That is powerful and beautiful. One final thing, and then we want to have some dialogue. We are talking about the Spirit's power this morning, and that can be a trippy thing. And it can quickly become affected by arrogance and pride. So the story that we need to make sure we don't miss in here is that the disciples have been waiting. The disciples have been praying together. The disciples have been sitting patiently. There is something so crucial. Praying and waiting together for the Spirit, it's what keeps us grounded in trusting that the Spirit's leading us. That's how we build humility, and it's how we build unity. We can't be a church that just wants to go out and just grab the Spirit by the horns, so to speak, without actually waiting and trusting that the Spirit is actually going to be the initiator of movements within our church. We have to be attentive, and that's why waiting together and praying together builds that. We have to be attentive. We have to learn how to discern together. But it keeps us humble. It keeps us humble learning to wait together and trusting that the Spirit will actually reveal himself, herself, whatever you want to say for the Spirit, to us in a powerful way. We have to trust that that's what will happen. And so we have to learn how to practice. We need to keep, as a church, keep discussing that. Keep discussing how to wait for and pray for the Spirit. I think it's an area that we can grow in. So, all right, here's what I hope Pentecost does for us. Just a couple things, and then we will open up the catch box. I hope it starts to destroy our cynicism. Sometimes we think that God only works within my boxes and the way that I want God to work, and that I have it all figured out, but the Spirit blows and the fire burns. So sometimes God needs to destroy our cynicism of saying, well, God can only work in this way. As an Anabaptist that grew up in a Brethren church, I kind of learned that the only way God could work was in the still small voice inside us. That was the only place for the Spirit. It was very quiet, very subtle. We were terrified of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we need to destroy it. God doesn't work in that way anymore. God doesn't do wild and crazy stuff. God just speaks inside to our hearts. Like Jiminy Cricket. It's got to be more than that. We have to let God destroy our cynicism. And the second thing is that I hope Pentecost reminds us that the Spirit is within each disciple of Jesus. And that brings hope and unity. I hope that Pentecost reminds us to open our hearts to God in the mystical ways that God works. That you can't explain it all and figure it all out. I hope that Pentecost helps reveal that God destroys social, gender, and ethnic limitations all the time, which we love to rebuild. One of the quotes that Peter makes immediately after this during his really beautiful sermon is, he quotes Joel, I think, the prophet Joel, and he says, you know, this is the moment that Joel was prophesying about when Joel says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They will speak out. They will both be valued. It's beautiful. Pentecost reminds us and pushes us to move with the Spirit beyond our walls, that the Spirit's purpose within us is always to transform what's out and around us as well. And it teaches us to cooperate with the Spirit's work of translating the good news in ways that make sense to people around us. This is what it does. So I hope that as we talk about Pentecost, as we remember this crazy holy moment, that we can be encouraged that God's doing the translation work for us, but he's inspiring us and pushing us, even in a way that maybe we don't want to go. I was talking with somebody this morning. God's people, they were praying for power, but they didn't ask for this. Maybe that's why God actually took charge, took control. Most of the time when we look at the stories of Scripture, we talk about how God empowers people. God takes control. Let's not have any questions about it in this situation. And he says, you are going to cross this cultural barrier. And later on, we learn that this is the spark that begins the To the Ends of the Earth movement. Father, help us be in tune with that spark. There's such a beautiful internal and external element in the Pentecost story. Help shape us toward welcoming your Spirit and following your Spirit in both ways. Amen.